So I struggle with, what do you talk about when you get back together again after being away for so long and having something so significant happen between now and the last time that we got back, at last time that we were together? And I started to think of the idea that when there are wide-reaching cultural events that happen and sort of shake us a little bit, I think that it's true that there are people in the church and broadly in the world who start to ask some of the big questions about life, about God. I heard statistics that said that some of the prayer hotlines that you could call or email were just lighting up all through the pandemic. It seems that sometimes people search for answers. I think it happened in this country when 9/11 struck. I think that I remember we had a church worship service that night, impromptu, and our chapel was just absolutely full. There's something about a major cultural event that stirs up within us these big questions. And so I thought, hey, why not tackle some big questions that might be going through our minds, but also might be on the minds of the people that we get to see on a daily or weekly or somewhat regular basis. And so the idea of this series is called Be Prepared. Be Prepared. And I did steal that sort of kind of from the Scouts. Any Scouts, current or past? No, that's the Scout motto, right? I think it's still the Scout motto. Be prepared. But what I love about that theme and how it ties in is that we are called to be prepared people in order that we might love and serve those that we meet who are going through some of these type of questions in their own lives. So be prepared, like a Scout. Some of the things we're going to talk about, it can feel like maybe we're being prepared for some sort of fight. I want to encourage you, answering these questions as they are asked by people around us is not an invitation to a fight. It's an invitation to a conversation where God can reveal himself. And really, the title is born from this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So we're going to talk over the coming Sundays about how we can be attuned to these questions that people might be asking and how we can be prepared to give reasons for the hope that we have, for the faith that we cling to. We need more than bumper sticker theology or pithy phrases or amusing memes if we want to present a believable portrait of Christianity to the world. It has to go beyond those things. And the goal is not to squash people under the weight of Christian truth. That's not an invitation. That is a challenge to a fight. But also, we need not be ashamed of the faith that we cling to, because the worldview of Christianity is just as believable, if not more so, than all the rest of them that are out there. So today we're going to unpack the first part of this by asking this really basic question. Why God? Why believe in a God at all? Why belief instead of unbelief, which would be, and as, or why belief instead of a distaste for belief, which we'd be defined as agnosticism? Why God? And we'll get to towards the end, why, what kind of God? What kind of God? What does God look like that Christians proclaim? So for the first little bit here, we're going to assume that we're having a conversation with someone who is asking these big questions, but that this person does not believe that the Bible is a source of authority and therefore accept it as evidence. I'm not sure what's happening to my microphone. Do I need to pull it down a little bit? This is what happened before. Go to that? Okay. That's fine. I can stand still and be pumped down. Whenever we get people in the room,
decides not to work. Sorry. That's a really short leash, though. Keeping me down. Yeah, somebody's cell phone is interfering with our wireless signal. That's what it is. That's my theory. All right, so this is probably clearer, better, and not going to break in and out. So you guys heard most of what I said already? Great, I'm not going to repeat it. Yeah, start and take two. Technical difficulties. So for the first part of what we want to talk about, I want us to assume that we're having a conversation with a person who's asking these kind of big questions but does not believe the Bible has the authority to answer them. Because that's our go-to usually, is to get our Bibles out and to walk people through it. But let's assume that we have to get people to the idea of God instead of not God before we get to the Bible, and we will get to it, but let's make that assumption, because listen, there are reasons for belief, reasons to shepherd people towards that actually don't depend on Scripture, but are very, very valid. And I want to walk us through a few of those. Here's the first one. And I'm going to use these really kind of these terminologies that might seem big and confusing, but they're not. And I have a clicker. This is so exciting. I feel like I'm in a classroom with all of you, and you're my students, and I just get to click on through. So the first thing we're going to look at is the cosmological reasoning for why we would believe there's a God versus not a God. Cosmological. Don't get tripped up on the big word. It just means the ordered world, and it's the opposite of chaos. So the first question is, why is there something instead of nothing? It's a basic question. Why is there something instead of nothing? And when we talk about this idea, we can talk about what's called the law of causality. The law of causality, that everything that happens has a cause. Think of all the things that have happened today and realize that each one has a cause. Why are you sitting in that chair? Because you walked in here and sat down. How did you get here? You got in a car, or a truck, or an SUV, or a speedboat, and you got here to the church, right? And why did you get up? Because you had an alarm set, or because you're one of those crazy people that wakes up at 5:30 no matter what day it is, right? But everything that has happened has a cause. And this question asks, we have a universe. Why is it that there is something and not nothing? Nature could not create itself. The first law of thermodynamics tells us that energy cannot be created or destroyed. So that means that the nature, the natural world, could not create itself. It has no ability to do so. There has to be something from the outside that has acted upon our reality in order for there to be a something instead of a nothing. And this something had a start, right? We actually get this affirmed in the science and the theory of the Big Bang, because the Big Bang says there was a point in time where everything actually started. There was a distinct beginning. And if the universe had a beginning, and anything that has a beginning must have been caused by something else, then the universe must have been caused by something else. Now I use a capital S. Something else caused there to be something instead of nothing. But then there's this question, why is there order instead of chaos? Why is there order instead of chaos? Yes, that's a picture of my children in a pool. We'll get back to that in a moment. And I'm realizing now that I have broken a really bad law. In my household, if I want to use people in my family as sermon illustrations, I have to ask permission or at least give some sort of warning, and I did not do this, so I'm going to get in trouble for this later. But that's okay. There's this, in the natural world, as we study it, there's this thing called entropy. And this is a quote that I read this week. Put simply, entropy means a measure of disorder. The second law of thermodynamics states that all closed systems tend to maximize entropy. Reversing this increasing tendency toward disorder requires the input of energy. That's why housekeeping is so tiresome. Left on its own, your house would get dusty, spiders would move in, and eventually it would fall apart. The world around us is designed to run down toward chaos and disorder instead of maintaining a sense of order. So back to my pool. My children, you maybe can see them there, they are having fun in that pool. What they probably don't realize or often forget is that I have to work to keep that pool able for them to have fun in. I have these little strips that I have to dunk into the pool and then read it against these color-coded things. And my son hears me mumble things like, oh, I got to bring up the alkalinity and the pH. And he's like, what a hoota what a? And I just tell him, just go in the pool. But it's something that has to exist. I have to keep things orderly and functional because there will be a tendency toward disorder. We live in a world that remains functional and orderly even though it would tend toward disorder. So it leads me to this conclusion. If there's a God who created the universe from nothing and sustains order in that universe instead of chaos, that God must be supremely powerful. A God who created everything from nothing, there's a something and not a nothing, and a God who sustains order in all things, that God must be supremely powerful. So let's go on. Teleological reasoning. Don't be offended or intimidated at the word. Telos means purpose, function, or design. When we observe things that appear designed in our world around us, we automatically assume that a designer was involved, do we not? Right? And the classic example is a watch with all the gears and the hands. Although I'm now realizing that in our day and age, how many of us even have watches that do that anymore? Right? I know I have a Fitbit on. Dave, of course, you're old school. Oh, look, I'm seeing several of them. Several are just holding down the fort. They need the gears and the... Any of you still wind your watches up, though? Or are we all relying on battery? You do? Wow. You know what? I expect that, Dad. I expect that from you. But a watch, it's intricate, it's detailed. When you look at a watch, you assume someone had to design that would come together and work that way. And not just that, something like, now that's a Dodge Viper right there. That is a beautiful vehicle. But you would never look at a Dodge Viper and just think, oh, that just happened. No, there's a design intent that we can see when we look at something like that beautiful sports car. And the more impressive the design, the more we assume there has to be a more intelligent designer behind the thing that we're looking at. In these two pictures, you will see on the left a beaver dam. A functional dam that was constructed by woodland creatures who appear very cute when you see them in videos. But I don't want to run into the teeth of any of those sort of buggers out in the wilderness. But then next to that, you see... Anybody recognize that from where you're sitting? Yeah, that's the Hoover Dam. I've never seen it in person, but I hear it's massive and intense and all those things. It takes a lot more creative intelligence to build the Hoover Dam than it does to build a beaver dam. When we look at things that are more complex and complicated, we assume that the designer has even more intelligence. You guys remember when I showed you a picture of my shed ramp, right? Some of you remember that? I was very proud of my shed ramp. I was going to bring another picture, but I forgot. So if you saw my shed ramp, you would go, yeah, that's functional. It serves a purpose, right? But you would never look at my shed ramp and then look at like a 2,500 square foot home and go, that's probably about the same level of skill. You would assume that there's a deeper level of design and you would be correct. The world around us is immensely complex and full of design. I'll just give you one example that I looked up and got lost in for a while this week in preparation. Have you ever thought about how water goes up the trunk of a tree? I hadn't. But I mean, water has to defy gravity in order to get up the tree trunk to the leaves on a tree. And there's no little men inside, like, pushing the water up. And I'm not going to go into it all, but I will say this. We actually still don't fully comprehend how it works. The best, most widely accepted theory includes, I'm just going to read this, cohesion and tension present in the relationships within and in between water molecules, along with the differential pressure that's created during the process of photosynthesis and the transpiration of water vapor. Got it? Simple, right? Here's the thing. That level of complexity is built into something so basic we take it for granted all the time. Probably you've never looked at a tree and gone, wow, how does the water get all the way from the roots all the way up to those individual leaves? The amount of complexity and design apparent in the world around us is incredible. There's also this sort of side journey. I'm not going to go down too far, but there's this thing called the anthropic principle. It's the idea that we live not only in a complex design universe, but it is also fine-tuned to support, sustain human flourishing. Some people call it the Goldilocks effect because the idea, not too hot, not too cold, just right. The conditions that exist. The Earth's distance from the sun keeps the temperature at a level that's suitable for human life so that water can be water and not ice and not steam. Our circular orbit keeps yearly temperature variations pretty small, blah, blah, blah. I'm not going to read all this because you're probably already bored. Magnetic fields and atmosphere and the Earth's axis is perfectly tilted. And it's even things like the charges between electrons. If those things, if the difference between particles and the mass that they have and the electricity that's present there were off by just a smidgen, like 10 to the 54th power, that's the difference there, the world would not be able to even hold itself together. Everything seems fine-tuned. getting behind on my own slides because I have to run them myself. There we go. I actually read one scientific paper that said the universe seems compelled to support and sustain the existence of human life. I thought that was funny. The universe seems compelled to support the flourishing of human life. From our observations, the existence of Earth and the state that we find everything in is pretty miraculous. So if there's a God who designed the universe and fine-tuned it for human flourishing, that God must be supremely intelligent and supremely creative. Last one, axiological reasons. Axios just means, oh, I went too quickly. That's a quote. I'm going to back it up. Great. It just means worthy or deserving or suitable. This is about how things ought to be. The first two about how things are. This one is about how things ought to be. This is one of C.S. Lewis, my favorite author. This is one of his favorite go-tos when he talks about reasons for believing in God. So I'm just going to quote him in this quote. Whenever you find a man who says he does not believe in a real right and wrong, you find the same man going back on this a moment later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try breaking one to him, he will begin complaining, "It's not fair." Parents, can you testify to hearing this phrase over and over and over? Yeah, it's not fair. There's something ingrained within us that we understand there is a right and a wrong. Continuing on, a nation may say treaties don't matter, but then next minute they spoil their case by saying that the particular treaty they want to break was an unfair one. But if treaties do not matter, if there is no such thing as right and wrong, in other words, if there's no law of nature, what is the difference between a fair treaty and an unfair one? Have they not let the cat out of the bag and shown that whatever they say, they really know that the law of nature is there just like anyone else? It seems then that we are forced to believe in a real right and a real wrong. Studies over and over again show us that across human cultures and times and places, now there are a lot of differences in some of the ways that cultures treat each other and view each other, but some things remain really, really consistent. You know, the idea that murdering one another is a thing you don't do. The idea of raping one another is a thing you don't do. The idea of lying and cheating and stealing, those basic principles have been studied across cultures over immense amounts of time. And that seems to suggest that there is a law giver. And if there's a God who created and instills within humans a basic code of morality, that God must be supremely wise and supremely just. Whoa. Did you do it for me? Did I miss it? Oh, we're canceling each other out. There it is. So do you see what we've done? We have talked about reasons for the existence of a God instead of no God, and we haven't even gotten to the Bible yet. And I do that purposely because there will be people that you meet who want to talk about God but aren't ready to talk about what the Bible says about God. And you need to be prepared to give answers for the questions that they might have. And these are really, really gripping things to think about. Why there is something and not nothing, why there's order and not chaos, why it appears there's an immense amount of design in the world in which we live, and why human beings generally have a sense that there is right and there is wrong. But here's where we take a turn, because I would argue that we get to the end of these three reasons, and those conclusions that we drew about what kind of God would be there if those things are true really sounds a lot like the God of Christianity. The God we find in Scripture, right? A God who is supremely powerful. Job 48, verses 4 through 7. "Where were you," God says to Job, "when I laid the earth's foundations, marked off its dimensions, laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" We're supremely intelligent. Psalm 147, verse 5. "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limits." And then Paul in Romans chapter 11 just reaches this moment of worship and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And God is supremely just. Isaiah chapter 51. Listen to me, my people, hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. It even talks about it being written on our hearts, Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So you get to the end of those reasonings, and you realize that this God of Christianity, this God that we discover in the Bible, is the kind of God that you can shepherd people towards, even if they aren't yet ready to talk about the Bible. And by the way, in future sermons, we're going to get to the Bible and the uniqueness of it and all that, but I wanted to start here today. But I told you I don't want to just talk about why God and why not God, but the sort of the subtext is what kind of God. Because arriving at the conclusion that a powerful, intelligent, creative, and just God exists lines up with what we find in Scripture for sure. But if you've ever had somebody tell you, I just don't believe in God. Have you ever had that moment where they say something along those lines, where they say something like, I just can't believe in God. I just don't believe in God. I just won't believe in God. I will tell you one of the most valuable responses that I have learned and used, and it's fantastic, is to ask them a question. Tell me what kind of God you don't believe in. And let them answer you. Because many, many times I will say that when they describe the God that they don't believe in, do you know what I say back to them? Good, because I don't believe in that God either. Because some of what is believed about God are just inaccurate or caricatures. And I think that when we let people describe what they mean when they talk about this God that they are rejecting, I'm okay with them rejecting that God because it's not the God that I see revealed in the pages of Scripture and in the person of Jesus. Because as Christians, we believe that God has been most fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to get to the uniqueness of Jesus. It gets its own sermon later on down the line. But as Christians, when people say to us, what is your God like? Our answer can be, our God is like Jesus. Scripture tells us this. John 14, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And then in Colossians chapter 1, one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible, the Son is the image of the invisible God. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. To paraphrase one of my favorite preachers that I listen to on podcast, Brian Zond, he says, God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. We may not have always known this, but we know this now. What is God like? If there is a God, what is this God like? This God looks like Jesus. And I want to close with just a few examples of what that means. When you see Jesus inviting people to know him and follow him, teaching them and refusing to give up on them when they make mistakes and keep missing the point, that is what God looks like. When you see Jesus offering hope to people who are hurting, helpless, ignored, or excluded, that is what God is like. When you see Jesus standing between a self-appointed, stone-wielding executioner to save the life and change the life of a vulnerable woman, that is what God looks like. When you see Jesus passionately driving people out of the temple courts because they had transformed worship from a meaningful experience into a systematized exchange and taken advantage of the impoverished in the process, that is what God looks like. When you see Jesus feeding the hungry thousands at a time, that is what God looks like. When you see Jesus dining with the most despised people so they might understand and experience grace, that is what God looks like. When you see Jesus using some of his last breaths on the cross, praying for his enemies, that is what God looks like. And when you see Jesus surprising those first followers with the hope and the joy of resurrection, the woman at the tomb desperately seeking him out, to honor his body in death. Those men on the Emmaus Road walking away from a story they thought was over. Those disciples locked and scared in a room together. And Jesus surprises them all with the joy of resurrection. That is what God looks like. So a few things to think and pray about before we finish our time today. Here's the first one. Which of the reasons for belief that we talked about this morning could you most easily talk about with someone else? God's power, God's intelligence and creativity, or God's wisdom and justice? And which one would be the most challenging for you to discuss with someone else? Think about which areas you feel most confident in, which ones maybe you need to learn a little bit more about to be ready to give an answer. Secondly, what are some common misconceptions of God that you have encountered in your own life and in your own conversations? And how do you respond to those? How do you want to respond to those misconceptions? Third, ask God to reveal his fullness in Christ to you as you seek to know him more deeply, to see our God through the person of Jesus Christ. And lastly, take this time today, we'll probably do this throughout the entire series, to pray for someone you know might be asking some of those big questions about God and life right now. Maybe there's somebody that just immediately comes to your mind. I invite you to pray for that person today, in the coming week, and as we continue to unpack this series. Somebody that you know who might be struggling or hurting or confused. Somebody who just has a lot of questions. Pray, because, I mean, we can be prepared. We can have really great answers. We can have really applicable scripture. But it's the Holy Spirit who speaks to the hearts of those people who are struggling and straining and asking those questions, to draw them near to God. So take a moment or two to pray, reflect, close your eyes, bow your head if that's helpful. Man, I haven't said that phrase in 98 days because none of you were here to close your eyes or bow your heads. But just take a moment of silence to reflect. Let the Spirit speak to each one of us, and then we're going to sing one more song to close.